All right, happy Mother's Day for the mothers that are here. Happy graduation for those that are here for graduation from UW. So we're working through the Gospel of John, and you'll find the passage that we're going to be talking about today, John the Baptist, you'll find in one of the panels of your bulletin. I'll be reading from the NIV, which is a little bit different than what's in here, the ESV, but it follows pretty closely. And what I'm going to do is actually read the scripture after each point as we follow through, so that we're kind of working organizationally, but through each of the different points. So at UW-Madison, there's a whole discipline of language acquisition, studying children, studying behavior, and sometimes my kids have even gone to the Children's Museum downtown Madison, and they'll even be students or researchers that are working with the kids with behavior and asking questions, and, you know, there's a whole discipline of language acquisition, like how children learn to speak and how they learn the words that they know. But there is sort of one small outlying occurrence that is some sense inexplicable from the typical scholastic academia. And if you've been a parent, you've experienced this. You have your little cherubim who's playing with some other children, and suddenly a word comes out of their mouth that they have not been specifically taught. This word comes with enormous conviction, as if it comes from the very depths of who they are. And that word is mine. Mine. This is mine. I remember when my little cherubim was playing with others, and suddenly this word mine came out when they were some disagreement over a toy. And so I probably looked to my wife, Brenda, and I said, "Did you teach our child this word mine?" But we, as we all know, this is sort of a word that we learn kind of naturally. It's part of the selfishness of growing up as a sinner in a sinful world. And although I have not raised teenagers yet, I'm told that in the teenage years, there still is a bit of focus on self, not so much on others. Haven't reached that stage yet, but I've been told that. And even driving recently on the Beltline, I'm reminded that even this idea of mine even is an affliction of adults, just like you and me. But John the Baptist gives us a recipe for breaking the stranglehold of mine, and it's called the joy of being second. There's joy in being second. And so the first section that we're looking at is verses 20 through 26. And the question that's actually asked in this section is, who is second? So in verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and then baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. And so an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one who you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone's going to him." So we've got a couple different things that are going on here. We've got Jesus who's baptizing with his disciples, and he's got a decent crowd around him. So Jesus is baptizing with disciples, and there's sort of this growing crowd. And then verse 23, you've got John who's baptizing with his disciples near this area called Salem. And then you've got this controversy over purification that John's disciples and a Jew are talking about. And so you've got a number of different things going on here. One question you could ask is, well, who has the better water? You've got the water of the Jordan that's kind of murky at times. And then you've got this this area called Salem, which actually is fed by a spring. So maybe this water is cleaner or clearer, and the Jordan is a bit murky. Maybe that's the issue that's going on. Then there's also the question, who has more water? In verse 23, it says, in this area, there's plenty of water. The Jordan River is known to dry up at times during dry season, and the area of Salem is spring-fed, and so maybe it's an issue of who has the most water. Maybe that's what's going on. And maybe there's even a question, what is the meaning of water? In verse 24, this meaning of purification, maybe it relates somehow to baptism and the purpose of baptism. And so it's not real clear. But the thing that is clear is sort of this one giveaway word that John uses in verse 26. It's when they came to John and they referred to him as this word, rabbi. And that's kind of the key. And earlier in chapter 3, Jesus is called rabbi. John is called rabbi, and he says, that man with you on the other side of the Jordan, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. So the question is, we've got these two teachers that are both baptizing, and they both have this crowd around them. Who should we believe? Who's second, in the words of, as you could ask? Who is second? And we got Jesus, we got John. Who is second? And then John speaks up in verse 27 through 30, and he says, I am second. And there's actually joy in being second. At this, in verse 27, to this John replies, a person can only receive what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine and is now complete. And then these famous words of John the Baptist. He must become greater, I must become less. Or in other words, he says, I am second. John the Baptist says, I am second. This actually is quite out of character, this whole scene for John the Baptist. And let me tell you why. John the Baptist is Mr. Uncomfortable, right? This scratchy camel hair shirt that he wears. He's Mr. Sunburn, living out in the desert under the scorching hot sun of the desert. Mr. Austere, who eats locusts and honey. Mr. In-Your-Face Prophet, who confronts people about sin in their life and encourages them to give all their money away. He famously confronts Herod about adultery, and then after the dancing ends at the party, his head is chopped off and placed on a platter for all to see. So the question we have to ask is, John, why do you want to be second? I mean, what's the motivation here? What's the pleasure in being second? And here's some biblical ideas. This is what John could have said. I'm second because Jesus is my master and I'm a slave. Completely biblical concept. He could have said, Jesus is my king and I'm a subject. It's a biblical concept as well. Jesus is a general and I'm a soldier. Jesus is an owner and I'm a steward. These are all biblical concepts. But what does John talk about? He starts talking about a wedding that's going on. John talks about a wedding. So there's a commercial on TV from American Family Insurance. And the commercial starts, there's a single guy around a swimming pool, and there's a bunch of ladies around wearing swimsuits, and the single guy is with his other buddies sitting there. They're drinking a beverage, and he looks around, and he goes, I'm never getting married. And then the next scene, he's in a jewelry store, and he's picking out a wedding ring. He says, I'll take that one. And then the next scene after that, he and his wife are in an airplane, and they're flying somewhere, and behind there's this kid kicking the seat, and his head's jerking forward and backward, and he looks at his wife, and he goes, we're never having kids. And then the next scene, he's in a hospital, and he's holding his new baby son that's crying, and his wife is there by his side, and they're looking at each other. And then the next scene after that, he's in a condo downtown with his family, and he goes, I'm never getting a van. And the next scene, he's out in his driveway in the suburbs, hosing down his van. His kids are running around. And the next scene after that, he's like, he's in his house and he's scrubbing crayon off the wall. And there's kids screaming, throwing his stuff all around. His wife is carrying a load of laundry up the stairs. And he goes, we're never having more kids. And his wife goes, I'm pregnant. And so this scene keeps going on and on. He's like, I'm never getting married. I'm never having kids. I'm never getting a van. I'm never, and then at the end of the commercial, he's sitting on the couch. All his kids are on his lap. His wife is at his side. He's kind of watching TV. And then you know what he says? I'm never letting go. I'm never letting go. And you know what this commercial shows? Love makes us all liars, doesn't it? Love makes us liars. How many of you have known someone, I'm never going to Africa? And then you see them a year later and they're like, I'm going to Africa. Why? I fell in love, you know, I'm getting married and all this. Love makes us all liars. But said a different way, love changes our preferences, our agendas, and most importantly, our selfishness in helping us become second. It's the power of love. When John the Baptist says, I am second, and then we say, well, John, why? Why are you second? And John says, let me tell you about this wedding that's going on. There's a bridegroom that loves his bride so much that he is willing to die and rise again on her behalf. There's a bride that loves her bridegroom so much that they are bound together in covenant. In this whole scene, joy is mentioned a number of different times. He says, the bridegroom waits and listens and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. He says, that joy is now mine and it's now complete. But you know what? Joy is merely a byproduct in this scene. The real thing that's going on is love. John is talking about this great life-changing love that he gets to introduce in the person of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. In Ephesians chapter 5, this famous section on marriage and husbands and wives together, when Paul talks about this great love and blessing between a husband and life, a wife, and their great love for one another, and then he stops and he goes, you know what? This wonderful covenant points to something even greater beyond itself, something transcendent, and that's Christ's love for the church. Love changes our belonging, as it says here in verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. It changes our behavior in ways that aren't forced. You know, there's a lot of things that force our submission. The laws force my submission to driving the speed limit so that I don't get punished. Maybe you're forced to do something at work that you don't want to do, but there's bills to pay. And there's rewards for good behavior. But there's a life change that happens on the inside when we believe in Jesus and place our faith in him. It doesn't happen by force, and it changes have to want to. Now I want to. Not because of peer pressure or cultural pressure, but there's a love that changes us from the inside out. And that's what John is talking about. He says, and he even uses this play on words. If you read literally in verse 27, to this John replied, and this is what it literally says, not one can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but sent before that one, is what he says. That's what it literally says. I am sent before that one. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. So this camel hair wearing, locust eating, adultery confronting prophet, this scene is actually not out of character. It's in perfect character because of the message that it brings. And that's the good news of what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection. Jesus is our bridegroom, and we, the church, is the bride. We have all experienced a change of ownership, belonging to the one who loves us and who died for us. R.C. Sproul wrote this book called Can I Have Joy in My Life? Can I Have Joy in My Life? It's free on Kindle. I've read it. It's an excellent book. And he uses the acronym JOY, J-O-Y. How can I have more joy in my life? J, focusing on Jesus. O, focusing on others. And then lastly, Y, focusing on yourself. Do you know, in terms of counseling and coaching those that are in depression and discouragement and hopelessness, You know what one of the strategies is for getting people to break out of their hopelessness and depression? Focusing on others. That is the key in breaking out of much of what sticks, of how we're stuck in life. But then John the Baptist introduces us to the ultimate focus, the focus of Jesus, our great bridegroom who loves his bride and will hold back not only all that's good, but even his own life. You can serve in the church and not be joyful. They're called older brothers. You can serve in the church and not be a Christian. You can serve in the church and not experience love. But if we listen to the voice of John, we will focus on that one and find that there is great joy in being second. This theme is mentioned by John even in the book of Revelation at the end of time when the bridegroom comes for his bride. He says, "That one it is necessary to increase, but for me to increase." So our application from this section is, how can we more internalize God's love, forgiveness, and presence in our life that makes us joyfully wanting to see Christ lifted up and that we eagerly become second? How can we more internalize Jesus' love that puts others first and Jesus first and breaks this stranglehold of mine that is part of our sinful nature? So, John reminds us, I am second, and he sets an example for us that we are second because of the joy of belonging to the bridegroom. And then our last section here begins at verse 31, and it asks the question, why should I turn my priorities upside down in being second? I mean, why should I give my life away to Christ? Why should I die to self and live for Christ? Why should I put myself... Jesus says he wants to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for me will find it. I mean, why should I buy into such a countercultural message that turns all of priority on its head? And John begins then in verse 31. It's because of the confidence that we have in Jesus' words that come from the authority of heaven. That's in verse 31. The one who comes from above is above all. And the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts this testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So in the first verse here, in verse 31, where John says, the one who comes from above is above all. So at first blush, it seems like above all means, well, in heaven, or physically higher above us. And that's not actually what that means. The one who comes from above is above all. That word above all actually means superior. So the one who comes from heaven, another way you could say it, is superior to all. And the one who comes to the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. And the one who comes from heaven is above all, not physically, but superior, meaning that his words we can trust with greater confidence. His words we can bank our life on. His words are superior to any earthly words. You know, in the day in which we live of this multi-religious polytheism, some people would say, you know, life is like a mountain where God is at the top, he's in heaven, and there's all these different ways up to the top of the mountain where God is and where heaven is, and so there's all these different ways, and just go your own way. What Jesus says and what John says is, there came one who was at the top of the mountain, Jesus. He was in heaven. And then he came down and showed us the way. Where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus was at the top of the mountain in heaven. And he came down to show us the way. That's what John is talking about. There came one who was in heaven, and now he has come to earth to show us the way, to show us what is real, to show us what is true. And those who believe it have latched on to truth. And those who don't believe it have abdicated this idea of what is true. You know, one of the interesting things that's going on with in our culture right now is this whole idea of books that are out there about people who have died and gone to heaven and then come back to earth. It's sort of like this whole genre of books. One had sold 11 million copies, and I was reading some of the 15,000 customer reviews on Amazon for this particular book about going to heaven and coming back and then explaining and telling what heaven is like. And one of the reviews was, "Oh, I read this book, and it just gave me so much hope now in reading this." Another was, "Oh, and I'm so comforted knowing that I will be with my loved ones in the future. And oh, now I can live with confidence knowing of this testimony." And what John says and what Jesus says and the scriptures say is we can have confidence in what Jesus says because he has come from heaven. He has received from the Father a 5-star rating that's 100%. Heaven changes everything is one book. Well, how about we lean on the words of Jesus and with confidence believe in him? Because his word is unshakable and the dimensions of his economy here on earth are without error and infallible. And so you can ask yourself the question, you know, why should we give our lives following the crucified one? Why should we bank everything on the truth of Jesus Christ? He's fulfilled, you know, many prophecies over thousands of years, and his divinity is attested by signs and wonders that he did here on earth, and he's been raised from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven. Why should I bank my whole life on this message of Jesus Christ and his good news? And what Jesus would say is, because I came from heaven, and I tell you the things of heaven, and they're true, and those who believe it, as it says in this passage, they have latched on to what is true. Verse 33, the man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. Verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. What this verse here talks about is, you know, certain prophets speak for God, but not all the time. And so, as an example, King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote a number of psalms, but not everything he said was inspired by the Spirit. Inviting Bathsheba up to the roof, not so much. But what this passage says about Jesus is that all of his words are given without limit, or one translation says measureless, and that they are all perfectly inspired and carry the authority of heaven. You know, there's a whole genre of movies out there that talk about kind of going to another dimension of life and then coming back and living differently because of what we've learned. Probably one of the most famous ones is It's a Wonderful Life. This idea, Jimmy Stewart, who plays George Bailey in Bedford Falls, you know, all these things are happening to him that are so terrible, and he just cries out, I wished I had never been born. And so the guardian angel Clarence shows up, and he goes, let's go into the future and then see what that would actually look like if you had never been born. And so he takes him through all these bad things that had happened and all these disappointed circumstances and people who are suffering. And he said, all these things happened because you weren't born. And so let me take you back then to normal life so that you'll have a new perspective. What John is telling us is, imagine you had the perspective of heaven, that you knew everything that was going to be true at the end, and you lived differently in the life that's now because you've had this word or this messenger from heaven that told you about what really matters and then what doesn't matter. John says that message is true. That reality is true. We have had one who has come from heaven. His words are superior to earth's words and to the message that comes from earth. There's a phrase here that says, those that belong to the earth speak as one who is from the earth. You know, there's a perspective that doesn't have God and that thinks that life is all about us and whoever has the most toys wins. This book that came out about 10 years ago that's still a bestseller, sometimes you'll even see posters about it. It says, Eat, Pray, and Love. Eat, Pray, Love. That's this famous book written by Elizabeth Gilbert. And so she's going through kind of this midlife crisis. She wants to have a child, and she can't. And so she's kind of struggling through that and with she and her husband. And then she kind of comes to this epiphany and says, you know, really, I don't even want to have a child. I really don't even want to be married. So she divorces her husband and then just goes on this great spiritual journey of eating in Rome and then praying with these mystics in India and then finding love in the arms of all these different lovers. And so Eat, Pray, and Love, it's this great adventure. But we're not surprised that it ends in pain after going through a second divorce. And understanding, as you read at the back of her book, it's not about eating and praying and loving. It's about love of self, as she would say. And yet that's a recipe for disaster. You want to be married to someone that loves themselves? I think not. Jesus gives us words that are superior and that they have their authority in heaven. Sin always deceives us and always feels good at the time. But we have a bridegroom who loves us, will never leave us, who cares for us, who gives us words, who has heaven's authority, in whom we can completely trust. Verse 34 says, "The one from whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives them gives the Spirit without limit." And then verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands." Jesus is sufficient for everything. He is sufficient for our every need. He is sufficient for our complete forgiveness. His words are completely sufficient to guide us through the every problem of life. You know, let me just end with this. There was an author that wrote these words that have always stuck with me. And he says, there's water everywhere, and yet nothing to drink. And I often thought of this in how we have so much information and so much technology and Google and internet, and we're just inundated with information and technology and messages and books and reading. It's in a sense, there's water everywhere, but nothing to drink. You know, when we come to Jesus, he gives us the living water that doesn't fail. As this song says, come just as you are. Hear the Spirit's call. Come and see. Come receive. Come and live forever. Life everlasting, strength for today. Taste the living waters and never thirst again. It's the joy in being second with Jesus as our bridegroom. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that we can bank our whole lives, we can bank everything on the truthfulness of Jesus' words, on his testimony, the one who has come from heaven. And putting ourselves second isn't some grit-teething resolve that we need to live through. But there is joy in knowing that we are so deeply loved that our bridegroom has given his very life to redeem his bride. How we thank you for Jesus. How grateful we are that we can celebrate his death and resurrection this morning. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.